Lord, for another day. God, your mercies are new again, and we praise you for your glory is manifested in many ways, and we do pray that your glory would be manifested through us. We thank you for this lesson. We just pray you would continue to work in all our hearts so that our desire to share you with others would grow, and that you would help us to get over our fears and any other barriers that we have to do so. And so we thank you for this lesson. Pray you help me to facilitate the discussion well, and we'll just have a good time to be challenged in our thinking and our thoughts, and encouraged to grow in this crucial area of our Christian walk. So we praise you and thank you for this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so so last week we started a new series on evangelism, and Tim started that off for us. And so one thing that we like to do before class is just to kind of recap and see if there's anything that people were able to apply, or any evangelism opportunities that people had this week. And it would be good to just share and encourage one another with maybe opportunities that you had this week, or things that you learned from last week that were particularly helpful for you to apply this week. So I guess I'll first open it up to see if anybody had anything this week particularly that they wanted to share. Okay, Francis.
I had a guy that I previously shared the Lord with actually attribute some of my actions to God, even though he doesn't know God. I had Moses one in his town, and it was just something that I did in the day, and he came home and he texted me and said, "Thanks so much, it was a great birthday present," and I was like, "Oh, I didn't know what you were saying." He said, "No, God must have known that I needed the help, and he sent you." And it was a very odd comment, but it's cool that he attributed
and hopefully in the future may lead to more discussion. Yeah, yeah, very cool. Yeah, that's great. Yes.
Cool.
Great. Yeah, those opportunities can come in a lot of different ways and unexpected ways, so it's cool to take advantage of those. Yeah, Anne?
Monday morning, my home phone rang extremely early. my home phone, I don't normally answer, but it's usually especially that early morning. And it was a family member. And they were calling about an incident that happened at another church. Back in Kendall. And it was very strange. But after all was said and done, I had a chance to touch base with the what it is to be a Christian, and inquire about where you go to church now. Those kind of things. So it was a good opportunity. It was probably
Wow.
And just the conversation kind of gives me a clearer indication of where they are.
Yeah, very cool. Yeah, I love hearing. I think it's good to just continue to tell these stories, or like share these among us, so that we can be encouraged. A lot of times, we can get discouraged by lack of opportunities or lack of taking opportunities that God gives us. And so, it's really encouraging to hear, you know, three people that shared just the opportunities that God presents. And, you know, in future chapters and future lessons, we'll talk about, you know, how to take advantage of opportunities and various things like that. So, well, great. Let's continue to share those among us, maybe at lunch or just during the week, all that stuff. So today I'm going to have ask for some volunteers. We're going to have some passages we want to read. So can I have five volunteers? Okay, Josh, can you have Matthew 28:18-20? Becky, can you have Isaiah 53:5? Okay, Dee Dee, Acts 17:16-18. And Josh, Revelation 21:1-7. And then one more. Lori, Luke 16:19-30. All right. So, on the little handout here, the opening question is meant to be more self-reflectory, but basically is, do you evangelize or tell others about the gospel? And we've already heard some people do. And the big question is why or why not, right? And last week Tim started off the lesson discussing a basic reason we don't evangelize, which is oftentimes it involves us crossing a pain line, right? There's pain. There could be a rejection. There could be mocking. There could be just other hurt that people can heap on you by trying to do so. And so that could be a deterrent for a lot of us. So we don't want to suffer that pain, so we just hold back. And next week we're also going to talk about some more fundamental reasons why we don't evangelize. But today we're going to be talking about the reasons we do and we should evangelize, and some motives that will spur us on towards evangelism. And as you know, we're going through these two books on evangelism, and the lesson is based off of Rico Tice's book, Honest Evangelism, How to Talk About Jesus When It's Tough, Even When It's Tough. So if you turn to your handout here, the first point here is the glory of Jesus Christ. So we're going to talk about three primary motives today, and the three are the glory of Jesus Christ, two is the guarantee of the new creation, number three is the grim reality of death and hell. So the first one is the glory of Jesus Christ, and the fill in the blank there is rejoice when Christ is glorified. So we talk about, we throw around that word glory a lot. Oh, we do all things for the glory of God, right? We a lot of times we throw that around without really maybe completely thinking about what that means. And we may throw that word around in everyday speech, maybe not as much. We may talk about the glory of the Grand Canyon. I went to see the Grand Canyon. Oh, it was glorious. Or we talk about an athlete. Wow, you see that game-winning shot? That was a glorious shot. Or he had a glorious career. Right, so there's like an aspect of maybe a majesty or something really neat about how do we define God's glory, or in this case, or the glory of Christ. I guess I could ask that if you guys have a good definition. I have a definition, but I'll open it up if you guys have. What does it mean, the glory of God, to you? Kind of a tough question. Okay, appreciation of him and his attributes. Yeah, John?
That God gets the recognition.
Okay, good. So there's a recognition of who he is. Yeah, I think basically it's a combination of those two things that just Francis and John just mentioned. And I will quote Piper, who says, God's glory is the radiance of his holiness, the radiance of his manifold, infinitely worthy and valuable perfection. Kind of a mouthful. But I think there's an aspect of going public or publicizing of who God is. Right? We know God in himself is infinitely worthy and glorious, but holy and beauty, majestic and beautiful, but the making public of that is basically glorifying God. It's making it so that others will know as well. So we rejoice when Christ is glorified, and that should be one of our motivations. So let's turn to a passage here, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. This is very familiar to a lot of us, and we actually talked about it last week. And so this is the Great Commission, actually. So I'll have Josh can read it for us. Thank you. So what are some things in this passage that we discover about Jesus specifically, about God? All authority. Okay, so that's great. And what are the implications of that? So what does that mean for him to have all authority? Right. Okay, good. Yeah, he's in control of everything. Okay, good. So, okay, so there's a duty sense that's tied with him having all authority. Yeah, and I think for me, a lot of times we sometimes can think about the things of the world or Satan or our flesh. It's almost like a diametrically opposed, as if, you know, this is one side and God is kind of, and these two are fighting. But, you know, God is ultimate, right? He's not like the opposite of Satan, per se. Like, God is superior to Satan, and God is superior to everything, even all the evil that is there. What else do we find in this passage about Jesus?
He sends.
Okay. Where do you see that? Okay. All right, so he sends kind of what Tim was saying. He sends his believers to proclaim who he is. Yes.
And he received worship.
Okay, receives glory. So is that part of this passage, or you mean like? Okay. Okay. Yeah. So one thing that Jeff just said is that he sends. Now, what's the accompanying comfort that goes with that verse at towards the end there? Yeah, he's with us always, right? And so he doesn't just send us. He doesn't just send his disciples, but he is always with them, and that's a comfort. That's a huge comfort, right? A lot of times we just think about, oh, well, we just better go and just do it and tough down, right? But there are promises here that he will be with us always. And I think these two promises, that number one, he has all authority in heaven and on earth. So all of the realm of heaven and earth is already his. So he's just allowing us to have the privilege of going into his already conquered realm, basically, to participate in his work. And if that were not enough, he also says, hey, I'm going to just be with you always, you know, even to the end of the age. And so what a comfort that is, lest we, you know, be like Moses saying, oh, well, God, I'm not skilled enough in my tongue. I'm not, you know, I'm inadequate in speech. But he promises to be with us, and that is such a comfort to us. So I think this passage here talks, you know, just touches on a little bit of who Christ is. And of course, throughout the Bible, there are so many other passages on who Christ is. I personally like Revelations. It's not in the handout here, but I just want to read Revelations 1, 12 to 18, where it's describing Christ, where it's talking about him like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. And I just love this mixture of that that John paints here of his power, his beauty, his fearfulness, just all of it in this Revelations. And again, of course, we see it. We see the glory of Christ in many other passages as well. And just want to ask if you guys have any passages that you guys love or treasure that highlight the glory of Christ. Feel free to. Yeah, John. Okay, Romans 10:9. Yeah. So Romans 10:9 here, let me just read that. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So yeah, Jesus is Lord and... Yeah, yeah, it's the heart of the gospel there, yeah. He's Lord. Yeah, Francis. High priestly prayer. Yeah, and then, so I think all that, just all those verses, just, yeah, so good to reflect on and just meditate on who Christ is and how glorious he is. So, you know, that's who he is. And then part two is just very closely related what he has done, right? I mean, what he has done and who he is are very tied together. So we have here Isaiah 53:5. I'm going to have Becky read that for us. All right, thank you. So in that passage in Isaiah 53, this is the passage of the suffering servant. And we hear some amazing things that Christ would do, essentially at this point. Of course, Christ had not come, but the things that the Messiah would do. So there's a few things here, and let's talk about, okay, what he did and correlate it, why he did it, or why he would do it. So we see basically four things in here. So what do we see in this passage? Okay, wounded or pierced for our transgressions, and transgressions meaning like our rebellion, our sin, our crossing the boundary. So he was pierced. It's not for his transgressions, but for our transgressions. What else? There's three more. Okay. Bruised for iniquity. So similar, some translations will say crushed for our iniquities. And again, our iniquity is not a word we use too often, but our guilt, our perversity, our sin. And again, crushed not for his sin or his iniquities, but for ours. Took our chastisement. Okay. I guess the version I said, he was chastised and brought that brought us peace. So chastised, okay, and then for what? To bring us peace with God. And then one more here. Healed us by his wounds, right. So he was wounded and we are healed, right. So I think this is, again, a beautiful picture that of the suffering servant, that he was pierced, he was crushed, not for his sin, but for ours. And where we deserved the crushing, where we deserved the piercing, he took it. And then on the other hand, He was chastised, he was wounded to actually bring us, who deserve those things, peace, and who brings us healing, right? So such a beautiful picture of the divine change there, where he didn't deserve any of that, gave it, took it all, and then we who deserved all of it are healed with by his work. And so I think, again, that's such a something that we, you know, think of, we say a lot, and oftentimes that it could become trite, essentially, but I think if we rehearse what Christ has done and who he is, it should bring us, it should inflame our hearts to do more. And I mean, oftentimes, isn't that the case when we find out about someone great, or we have a hero that we really love and we just want to tell everybody, hey, you should know about this person, right? And can you believe what he or she did? My example is a lot of times is Alex Honnold. I don't know if you guys have ever seen the documentary Free Solo. For those of you guys that haven't, basically he's Alex Honnold is a rock climber, professional rock climber, and he actually scaled El Capitan in 4 hours. He free soloed it. So for those of you guys that don't climb, free solo, let me break that down. Free solo means climbing without ropes, climbing without harness. It just, all you have is a chalk bag. So he climbed up a nearly vertical wall of 3,000 feet and with just a chalk bag. And he was the first person to do it, probably will be the only person, I would hope, for a while. But if you guys ever want to see that documentary, it's amazing. And I think just that feat is so amazing that I just love telling people. And I love telling people, oh, I actually climb at the rock climbing gym that he started off at. And, you know, I'm like, I have a connection. And if I want to feel even more, I tell people he was actually one of my patients. And I was like, that's so amazing, right? And so it's like, I know this person. And so you can see how I'm so excited to talk about that. And maybe some of you guys have the same, another person in your life or someone that you know that you just want to tell other people about. Like, oh, yeah, I know this person. Maybe this person did something amazing, like, you know, he saved a lot of people's lives. Maybe I know someone that was in the World War, and he, you know, he saved people from Nazi Germany or Jews from, you know, things like that. You just want to tell people, especially the more amazing the feat or how the more closer you are to that person, you will want to tell that person, tell others about him more, right? And so the question is, if what Christ has done on the cross is so amazing, it's the most amazing thing that has ever been done in the history of the world, how can we not want to make that known, right? And so part of it also is, how close are we with him? Again, the closer we are with someone, we will want to tell other people about that more. And so, yeah, I think that's just something that should motivate us if we're close to Christ and we just see the glory of what he's done. And then so on the flip side, if you turn the page here, is we will grieve when Christ is not glorified. We'll grieve when Christ is not glorified. So we have Acts 17, 16 to 18 here. So I think Dee Dee has that.
Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and with the Gentile whispers, and in the marketplace daily with those who have no idea. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, who speaks to them Jesus and the resurrection."
All right, thanks. So Paul's here in Athens, and he's just looking around. And what are we told? What was his emotion while he's kind of hanging around here in Athens? Okay, so provoked. Provoked, another word, I guess you could say distressed, uneasy, right? He saw the city full of idols. So why was that a source of provocation for him? Why was he so provoked by that? So it's a city full of, I just imagine today's world would be something like, relax, Paul, it's just everyone believes something different. Like, what's the big deal? I mean, kind of all roads lead to God, right? They're earnest. They're not hurting anyone. So why are you getting so worked up about something like that? Right. So, I mean, that's kind of how what you would probably say today. But Paul obviously was very provoked because he knew the true God. He wanted God's glory to not be stolen. He was grieved that there was other false gods stealing God's glory. And so what did he do in response to this provocation? Did he just sit there in angst and, you know, just mope? Oh, yeah, he opened his mouth. Okay, so what did he do to explain that a little more? Yeah, so in this passage here, it said he reasoned with them. Let's see here. Conversed with them, right? So he's preaching. So he basically preached to these people. He talked to them. He conversed. So he took it personally. He took this offense personally. And he saw, again, God not glorified. And again, we still live in a culture today, just like Paul, we see Christ dishonored all the time. In what ways do we see in today's world that Christ is not honored or not glorified? Yeah. Yeah. So Mother Nature. So there's a dismissing of God. Sure. Yeah. Mother Nature. I guess it's a false god because there's no Mother Nature, right? Right. Yeah, and people don't think about Mother Nature. They think of it as a distinct force, and they just use that label, that slap on there. Whereas, right, it's nothing, right? Of course, that wouldn't pass. Do you see that in certain like areas of life particularly, or you mean just in general?
Well, there's the scientism worldview that if something is couched as science, it's untouchable. Whether or not it's actually scientifically verified, it can be.
Mm-hmm.
There's a sense of the experts that rule, which is the fact, these are the facts that we trust it. And that has a medical shade of that look.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. People trust in science. I know that pretty well too, being in science and medicine too, so. Yeah, experts say, and yet that can change. Sometimes experts say this, and a few years later, the experts actually find that it's not like that, right? So it's fickle. It can be fickle. Any other ways you see? Yeah, Lori. Good point. Oftentimes it could be something so like everybody could be a little glory hog, right? We basically don't reflect back. We're not those mirrors that reflect back Christ. We absorb, the glory. So absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, I think it's, Linda.
Well, I was just going to say,
people use his name in vain. And when they're mad, instead of putting his name above all others, it's hard to
listen to that. Yeah, people use it as a swear word or as an exclamation of frustration. It's interesting in our society, in depictions of Jesus, even I think in media, or cartoons, it's just pretty blasphemous in a lot of ways that we just don't think about. I remember in junior high, there's a cartoon, South Park. It was just very blasphemous about just putting Jesus, portraying him in a certain way, but yeah, there's definitely a lot of ways that are pretty blasphemous. Okay, well, yeah, so there's a lot of ways we see Christ not glorified, and it should grieve our hearts. And if it doesn't grieve our hearts, we may want to do a heart check of why doesn't this bother me? Why is it no big deal to me? Right, so that should be a good reflection. So the point two here is the guarantee of the new creation. Now, question, do you guys ever think about where people will be in 100 years, 150 years? Like, just looking at this room here, it's most likely none of us will be around in 100 years. So what's sobering to think is, we were going to be all in one or two destinations, right? We'll either be with Christ in heaven or we're going to be headed towards hell. And for Christians, it's a glorious hope that we have, right? And we have confidence in life after death. We know this is not the end goal. This is not the end destination. And why? Well, because Christ rose from the grave, right? He resurrected from the dead. We touched on it a little bit earlier in Revelations. And then Paul argues in 1 Corinthians where he says, if Christ is not raised, then we are men to be most pitied. We really have no hope at all. So Christ did conquer the grave, and again, I'll just read that again. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades. That's Revelation 1:18. So let's turn to the end of Revelations and explore this a little bit more. So we have Revelations 21:1-7. So we'll have Josh read that for us.
And there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I saw, and I heard a loud voice from the throne, the whole tabernacle of God is among them, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without profit. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.
Thank you. So a lot of good things here. So what are some of the glorious things about heaven that you see in this passage? There's a lot of them. So let's kind of just throw them out here. Okay, well, no more tears. Where do you see that? Verse 4. Okay, so he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So that signifies elimination of sorrow, right? Essentially. Okay. What else? God and men dwell together. Okay, where's that? Verse 3. Yeah, that's big, right? We in part have a relationship with God right now through the Holy Spirit, through Christ. But being in the presence of God, that's going to be amazing. We're going to be in the presence of the God who loves us and is our Heavenly Father. No more death. Again, yeah, that's big, right? That's what we as humans oftentimes fear and are worried about, but no more death. That's beautiful. Yeah. Yeah, so without all the curse, right? Without the cursing from our fall. Yeah, so there's a restoration. There's a new heaven, new earth. So again, I think the presence of God, being the nearness of God, is a blessing there. Yeah, Joe.
Yeah, I was going to say the nearness, but like the intimacy of it, kind of wipe away their fears, and I will be their God, and my son. It's a very intimate language to wipe away some of the fears. It's very close to intimacy, that nearness just kind of highlights here, I think.
Yeah. Maybe a few more. No more pain. Yeah. So along with the sorrow, the pain, the death. I mean, we know pain very well in this earth, right? We've hurt our bodies. We have emotional hurt. We have different types of loss here, and just unimaginable to think that we won't have to suffer that again. It seems like things will just only get better and better. It's like the next day you think, oh, this is the best, and then the next day just gets better, and the next day just keeps getting better. It's almost, that's unimaginable that we will, I mean, we don't experience that here on earth, but it just keeps getting better and better and better and better, which is what a amazing thought. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, so all of our needs will be satisfied, and that imagery there of the spring, the water, the spring of the water, it brings back to, you know, Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well, where he says, you know, I'll give you water that will spring up to eternal life, right? That you will never thirst again. And that's just amazing, that thirst will just be eternally satisfied, and we will have this realization of having all our desires met and more. And I think the last verse there, verse 7 here, we'll have this heritage, right? There's a sense of adoption, a sense of inheritance. And just, again, what a picture of intimacy, and what a picture of God's giving, generous giving to us who don't deserve it. And just this, that's also another amazing thing, adoption. Some of us know what that, you know about adoption, and just what it's like, what the beauty of that is. So, and so, yeah, this, just thinking about heaven, and, you know, Tico in his book, he says, think about our best days here on earth. When you're the most joyful, could be your wedding day, could be other days. And he said, that is just less than 0.1% of all the blessings we will ever experience in heaven. Right? I mean, doesn't that make you want to long for heaven? Just how glorious heaven must be if even our happiest days on earth is just a small, you know, small fraction of what we'll be like in heaven. So, in a sense, this should motivate us to want others to be there as well, right? We as Christians can rejoice in this hope of going to be there one day, but we want others to experience this as well. Just as we have something, a good TV show, a good piece of food, we there's joy in, again, sharing that with others and wanting others to experience that as well. And so the third point here in our handout here is the grim reality of death and hell. So this is, again, the counterpoint. A lot of times that people may be more motivated to do something because of positive motivation, like there is a reward, right? We look forward to the reward of heaven. We look forward to receiving what we've, the faithfulness that we've done here on earth. But there could be also negative motivation in the sense that we don't want to be punished or we don't want other people to be punished. And so the reality of death and hell is a very sobering point to think about. It's not exactly dinner conversation most of the time to talk about the horrors of hell and death. But it is a serious topic. And so point A here is consider the horrors of hell. And having said that, like, what are some ways we can often, you or other Christians or even non-Christians, how can we try to minimize the topic of hell or make it seem not as bad or serious, or what are some ways we do that? Yeah, Eric. Okay. Like, it doesn't go far enough, is what you're saying. So just to repeat it, yeah, so there, it's just saying God is absent there, but God is actually there against you. Yeah. Right, right. Right. I don't want God now, I don't want God then, right?
I can minimize the scary what people like suffering in this life.
Yeah. So by comparing it to something that here on earth, it makes it almost like understandable, but it will be so much more infinite in degree, right? Yeah. Yeah, Jeff.
People who are non-believers don't understand that they're living in God's grace right now. They don't understand what it's like to live out of God's presence of God. So it's just in this, the concept they don't understand that they are living in God's grace.
Yeah. Righteous and the unrighteous, right? Yeah. Yeah, Tim.
Sometimes non-believers whose lives are characterized by kind of blatant sin, excesses, and things like that. They'll joke about, like, well, see what happened, like, with their friends.
Mm-hmm.
So we'll just keep this party going.
Right. Right, exactly. Just kind of distorting it almost as a fun place, essentially. Almost, yeah, just being able to enjoy your own pleasures. Yeah. Right. And that could be Christians and unchristians or non-Christians, right? We tend to kind of shy away from that. Yeah, Paul.
Yeah, just more just noticing how in the world, if the way that people work to get enough for something, they're just going to start using that word a lot more. They just fit up and really have any meaning. So that's why it's so hard to talk to Christians when they say,
Yeah, that's an interesting point. Yeah, so it's used so often that the concept of hell is totally different again of reality now. It's become, yeah, and there you almost have to explain, right, exactly, of what hell is like. How about, like, some people maybe just say there is no hell, right? I mean, Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, like, so some cults like Jehovah's Witnesses will say, well, there's annihilationism, right? You die, God is so loving, he would never create a place like that. And so the people that die, they're just annihilated. They just don't suffer. They don't enjoy the glories of heaven, but they're not going to suffer hell. They're just going to not exist. And so they miss out, essentially. And that's kind of a way that you may see that as well sometimes. Yeah, okay, so let's turn to Luke 16, 19-30. And I think here we have Lori's going to read that for us.
There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who was feasting sumptuously every day. And at his gate there lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. His eyes and his dead was what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and pull my tongue, for I am in anguish in this morning. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who have passed from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.
Thank you. So, what are some of the horrors that are talked about here in this story that Jesus gives about hell? The place of torment. And how do we see that in the story? What is the rich man, was he doing? Yeah, there's fire. He's asking to have his tongue cooled.
Even the little amount of water he asked for, he didn't think how awful it is. But he did his finger in the water,
Yeah, that he just wants just that little drop of water to cool his tongue. And just, I want to contrast that with what we said earlier about heaven, where, you know, your thirst will be satisfied forevermore, that the wellspring of water. And here, just again, imagine the vividness of this picture of your tongue. You're thirsty, you're parched, if you guys have ever experienced that, and just never having that satisfaction, just always feeling thirsty. And what a horrible picture to see that your thirst will never be satisfied, right? So that's Jeff.
Yeah, I'm further highlighting that is the rich man is in hell, experiencing that torment of fire, wanting that little drop of water, look off in the distance and see Lazarus, Abraham's side of heaven. And in contrast, there was that wellspring of water, you know, he doesn't try to see that, but that kind of, I think, is part of that the eternal blessings of heaven, while it is this eternal torment.
Yeah, so knowing that. He can never, that's not his, right? Yeah, John?
One thing that's quite added some color to this example is that the rich man is still trying to order Lazarus around. He's like, hey, Abraham, send Lazarus over. It's not like, send me some water or help. Like, he still thinks he can, he hasn't pretended to suffer.
So yeah, he's still basically kind of dealing with his sinful nature, sense, right? Again, in heaven, we're going to be made perfect. We're not going to have any of those we're not going to be selfish, we're not going to be any of those things anymore. But in the picture here, it's almost like he's still living his sinful desires, to commanding the poor man to want to serve him. Yeah, what's scary, again, compounding what Jeff said, seeing the poor man in heaven, is that knowing that you can't, it's too late, you can't cross over. It's just, you get one chance, it's pointed for a man to live once, and then comes judgment. There's no changing your mind, there's no purgatory where you can work it off and kind of make your way back up to heaven, right? It's a terrible thought, that of regret, that you cannot ever change your fate. And so that, again, should be a very sobering thought for us to motivate evangelism. Yeah, Francis.
So to go back to your question earlier about why we don't necessarily proclaim hell to be what it is, I would say from my perspective, as we're even talking about this, we have a neighbor that passed away on Tuesday morning. We share the gospel with him many times over the years that we've known him, but very distinctly while he was in hospice about a month and a half ago. And when it came down to it, he was relying upon his own works. And so for me, I kind of almost have to separate myself from the reality of what hell is, because to think of the fact that he woke up on Tuesday morning either in heaven or in hell, and as best as we can tell, he's probably in hell. Like, that is torment to me. And so I almost need to not have hell be in the forefront of my mind as this, in order to even deal with the fact that this man chose, in essence, hell. It's just a horrible thought.
Yeah.
And to have it, like, I mean, it was in our face Tuesday morning. We knew when we got the phone call that he died this morning. And he never repented.
Right. Yeah, so that can be a very discouraging thing. It can be a very hard thing to think about, I think. And then, of course, and later on, we'll talk about later on, of course, taking in the sovereignty of God and all these different things. It doesn't take away the sting of the thought of that person being in hell, but I think there's a sense of, again, trusting in the providence of God, and it's still hard for, I think, Christians to wrap their mind around, for sure. But that's I think it would drive us crazy if we thought about all the people that we know and that haven't trusted Christ. That it would wreck us, basically. And so part of that, as Francis just mentioned, is we should warn people, right? And that's what part B is: love enough to warn. And if we think about what is the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and two is love your neighbor as yourself. Right. So if we love our neighbors, we would want them, again, to experience the joys of heaven. We want them to not experience the horrors of hell. And you guys may have heard various analogies, maybe the one about, you see a man crossing a street, about to cross into upcoming traffic, totally oblivious to the cars. If he's far away, you don't just say, excuse me, sir, you might want to be a little careful, maybe if you want to listen to me, but don't worry about it if you don't, right? We're not tentative when that happens. We would say, stop, do you realize what you're doing? Right? And if they don't listen to you, you might even go run up and tackle the person, and you're not thinking about what they're going to say to you. They may punch you back, what are you doing, right? But you're not worried about that, because you are so consumed about love for that person, you don't want to see harm to that person, and you see the urgency as well. And so I think when we see, number one, the horror of it, the two, the urgency of it, our fear of evangelism should decrease. I mean, it won't go away, but it should decrease. And so there's a famous quote, often quoted to Penn Jillette, who's part of the magician duo, Penn and Teller. You guys may have seen him. And he says this, and it's actually even on as a YouTube video, but I'll just quote what he said. And he's a total atheist, and what he says is, "I've always said I don't respect people who don't proselytize or evangelize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that a truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point I would tackle you." And this is more unbeliever to say that. They get it. And it is convicting to hear that. And so, and then I also put another quote on the bottom of your page there, on verse, or bottom of page 3 there, from a British missionary. He says something just somewhat similar, but he says, you know, "Some people want to live within the sound of a church or a chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." He doesn't just want to be comfortable with other Christians. I mean, again, there's joy in the fellowship, which we enjoy as Christians. But he doesn't just want to be comfortable and be complacent. He understands there's an urgency and there's a desire to want to bring others in and to rescue others. So pray that we would have that kind of conviction as well. So in summary here, we evangelize for the glory of Christ, for who he is, what he's done for us, what he's done on the cross. And we rejoice at that, and we rejoice in when he's adored, and we grieve when he is not, when he's not honored. And we rejoice, too, because of what he's done, that it allows us to have look forward to the eternal joys of heaven, and where there's going to be new creation, new heaven, new earth, and there will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death, no more loss. All our joys, all our desires are going to be fulfilled. And also shudder, then, at the horrors of hell, where there will be none of that. And it just, love should compel us to want others to also be, to have the hope of heaven and to escape the horrors of hell. So any final questions or comments? That's pretty heavy, but just want to see if anybody had any final questions or comments here. Yeah. That's one approach. If, yeah, I've heard people say something like that too. Yeah, you can do that. Yeah. Okay. So next week we'll talk about more on some reasons why we have a difficulty with evangelism. And so let's close in prayer here. God, we just thank you again for this morning and for this lesson, Lord. It's been sobering to hear, and we are also grateful and glad that you are glorious. God, your glory fills the heavens and the earth. And God, we desire to make that known to others and, in essence, spread your glory and magnify your glory so that others would know you and the joy of knowing you, God, and which is what the heart of heaven is, God. We look forward to no more pain and sorrow and death, but we look forward to being with our Creator and with our Savior, Lord, who died and who loved us and died for us. And we pray that you would continue to motivate our hearts towards evangelism, again, to consider the joys of heaven, the horrors of hell, and to want others to be there. And God, help, I pray, for me and for everybody here that we would see opportunities and take them even this week and just be a part of our normal lives, Lord, that we would just can't, but we can't help but be to want to say it, God. And may you employ our tongues and guide us with your spirit to be able to do so. We thank you for this morning, and we just pray for the rest of this Sunday morning and afternoon, and pray all this in your son's name. Amen.